I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the New Testament passage of Galatians chapter 3. It's on page 1339. Galatians chapter 3, I'll be reading verses 26 through 29. I mentioned that I'm preaching on the subject of baptism, and so you'll hear that word. It is part of Paul's message here to the church, the region of Galatia, but you'll also hear the name of Abraham described again or called attention to, and something that we just sang, that we are now the seed of Abraham. So I'll be preaching on the covenantal blessings of baptism. Listen to Genesis chapter 3, verses 26 through 27. Galatians chapter 3. They both start with G, don't they? Galatians 3, 26 through 27. 26 through 29. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Today we do have a privilege, the privilege of celebrating Jason's baptism. So I'm taking advantage of the occasion to preach on the subject of baptism. There are many aspects to that doctrine, that teaching and practice that could be brought out, but for today, I want to focus on three covenantal blessings that are shown to us and demonstrated to us in the sacrament of baptism. And in doing that, I am calling you to reflect on your own baptism. If you're a believer and have been baptized, then you all can reflect on what the Lord has done in your life and look at your own baptism and rejoice in the covenantal blessings that the Lord has poured out on you. The first covenantal baptism is that baptism displays God's covenantal mercy and grace. Covenant displays God's mercy and grace. After the sermon, I'll be asking Jason to come forward, and part of his baptism is that I'll be asking him to respond to a series of questions, a series of promises that form what we call our covenant of communicate membership. And all of you that are members of the church have answered the same questions that Jason is going to ask. You have all entered into that same covenant. So just what is a covenant? I like the way that recently Pastor Nathan Eshelman has described it. He says that in covenanting, we are responding to God with solemn vows. In Reformed Presbyterian thought, covenanting is a solemn act of worship in which individuals, churches, or even nations declare their acceptance of God as their God and pledge allegiance and obedience to Him. At its best, it is an instinct to take God seriously because He has taken us seriously in Christ. So a covenant is a solemn vow, a solemn pledge of obedience and acceptance of God as our Savior and Lord. And when we talk about covenanting this way, we are talking about what we do as we come into the presence of the Lord. We covenant with each other and we covenant with the Lord. And it does demonstrate that there is that human aspect of covenant, but when the Bible uses the term covenant, it mainly refers to something else. it mainly refers to the promise of God, to what the Lord does to bring salvation to sinners. In fact, all throughout the Bible, you'll find examples of God's covenants, his promise to save his people. And he bases this promise on his mercy and his grace. I say that because it is not based on our obedience or our commitment. Salvation flows because of the fact that God brings salvation to sinners based on his mercy and grace. And that gives us a lot of reason to thank the Lord. This is a place where you can each meditate on your own baptism and how it signals to you that God has been merciful to you, that God has been gracious to you. Which one of us could save ourselves? Which one of us could keep ourselves clean from the sin that is around us and the temptations that plague us? Which one of us could persevere to the end of the race completely pure and completely holy? Not one of us. Not one. I know that I could not. How about you? Look back even at this last week, and you will be able to mark areas of fear and temptation and sin where you've fallen short. Your salvation is not based on the good works that you do. It is entirely based on God's mercy and grace to us. And praise God that he does so. Otherwise, we would all be left in our sin and bear the burden of the penalty of that sin on us forever. But God in his grace and God in his mercy has given Jesus Christ to die on the cross for our sins. He has promised to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He has promised that. He has covenanted this. Promise and covenant can often be interchanged in some ways. And in the promise of baptism, we have a promise that the Lord will cleanse us from all of our sins because he is merciful, because he is gracious. Both the New Testament sign and the Old Testament sign that I read about, the sign of circumcision, highlight the same thing. They highlight the promise of God to save us from our sins. It's a point that is underlined to us that come through in just understanding what mercy and grace are all about. I've already said that none of us can earn entrance into heaven. And Paul describes this in a passage that this congregation is very familiar with and really loves, Ephesians chapter 2. And in it, Paul starts off by describing what we all once were, and it describes the sins that entangled us. Not only entangled us, but we loved them. We followed after them. We were under the power of Satan. We were counted as children of wrath. That's a description of all of mankind without Jesus. And after Paul describes what all mankind is without him, he says, But God is rich in mercy and grace. You all have been sunk in death and sin, but God is rich in mercy. And this is important to understand because mercy presupposes sin, doesn't it? You don't need mercy if you haven't done anything wrong. You don't need mercy if there's no debt or punishment that is hanging over your head. If you're perfect in your righteousness, you can go to God and demand to be led into heaven based on your perfect righteousness. That's none of us, because all have sinned. And I think you would all say, amen, that does describe me. I have sinned against God. I need Jesus. I need mercy. Without Christ, we would all be condemned. But out of mercy, God withholds the punishment that you and I deserve for our sins. And that punishment doesn't just disappear. It falls completely upon the Savior Jesus Christ. He takes that penalty for us. That's what the cross is all about. The mercy of God, the judgment of God being fulfilled so that what we deserve is a debt that is paid by Jesus. And then out of grace, God gives us favor that we haven't merited. He gives us an adoption into his family. He gives us the rich, eternal blessing of everlasting life, undeserved by us. It's too good to be true, right? It's an exchange between our sin and Christ's righteousness that goes both directions, and we get the good side of this deal because of Jesus. Because of the death that he died on our behalf, and the righteousness and reward that he has earned that is given to you in an unmerited way. And baptism is a sign of the mercy and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. The covenantal promise that says, I will forgive your sins. I will be your God. You will be my people. And in the sacrament of baptism, it says, I need Jesus. I need God's mercy. I need God's grace. I am a sinner, but God is rich in mercy, and God is rich in grace to forgive my sins, to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. As you reflect on your own baptism, remember that you have received mercy, that you have received grace. You're no longer a child of wrath, but you are a child of God. As you might guess, then, baptism points to God. It points, in many ways, away from you and points to what he has done, what he has given to save sinners. For he has given his own son, Jesus Christ, and Jesus has given himself to purchase this, which leads to the second covenantal blessing that I want to underline today. That God is the author and initiator of his covenant. And baptism will help you to understand that in some very powerful, even tactile, visceral ways that it's demonstrated to us. Baptism and the Old Testament sign of circumcision highlight that it is God's initiative to redeem sinners. There's an author, a recent author, also named Jason, by the way, Jason Halopoulos. What a great name. Jason Halopoulos frames this in the very first promise of the gospel that we find in the Bible. In the Garden of Eden, in Genesis chapter 3, immediately after Adam and Eve had taken the forbidden fruit and eaten it, after they fell from grace, they were condemned. The day that you eat of it, you will surely die. They were condemned. They were cast out of the Garden of Eden. And God promised judgment. But in promising judgment, he also promised a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can find it in the language of what had happened right there in the Garden of Eden. He talks about the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, the child or the one descending from the woman, and the generation, the child of the devil. And God says, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent and all of its seed. Who is that seed of the woman? It's Jesus. And so in coming to Adam and Eve, who had sinned against God, who had merited the judgment of death upon themselves. The Lord doesn't just wipe that away, but he comes and he ministers mercy and grace. He initiates that with Adam and Eve. And Halopoulos says, puts it this way, that this covenant promise greatly impacts the way we read and understand the Bible. It ties together the entire history of God's people, and it helps us to find continuity across the pages of Scripture. In other words, from first to the last, we see one main redemptive story, story of God saving sinners through Jesus. And it is God's initiative to do that. That's the Garden of Eden, the covenant of grace, God's initiative there. We find it again in God's covenant with Abraham. And this is why I read Genesis chapter 15. There, God made a covenant with Abram, or later named Abraham. And it is very significant to notice the details of what's happening there. You can read about it, and you'll find some similarities to covenants that were made between nations and kings in the Old Testament period, and it had a certain form to it. I'm going to describe that and then think about what God did with Abraham. Those kings in the Old Testament would come together. They would make certain promises and define certain responsibilities and boundaries. They would enter into this agreement, this covenant, and then they would seal that covenant by a certain procedure, a certain covenantal act. And it was this. They would bring animals and sacrifice them. They would cut them down the middle into two pieces and lay them on either side of a path. And then those kings would walk between the carcasses of those animals. That's kind of a gruesome, bloody vision, isn't it? Slaughtered animals. The hunters in this room will recognize just what that would look like, what it would smell like, what you could envision there. And there would be many animals that were there. And the kings would walk between them, signifying, as if they were saying, look at these animals. This is what will happen to you if you don't keep your word, if you don't keep this covenant. And those passing through the parts say as well, this is what will happen to me if I don't keep my side of this agreement, my side of this covenant. Death. Death to you, death to me if we break this covenant. Now think back to Genesis chapter 15. God is the one who called Abram and brought him to this promised land. That was his initiative. Abraham didn't come with a proposal to God. God came to Abraham. And then God promised to bless him with children. And in Genesis 15, he comes again to reaffirm that covenant. And Abraham notices there's some difficulty here. He doesn't have any children yet. How can he be the children of as many as the stars in the sky when he doesn't even have one? And so God reaffirms, yes, indeed, you will have children. And that servant that you've designated as your heir, that's well and good, but that's not the heir of the promise. It'll be one of your seed, one of your own children. Go out and look at the sky. Look at all those stars. Try to count them. That's how many children you will have. Abram says, I believe you, God. How can this be? How can I know it? And so Abraham is given God's promise and a sign of that. God says to bring these animals, and there's a list of the animals, divide them in two. Does that sound familiar? And then who passed through the parts? God did. Only God did. Abraham observed what God was doing for him. Catch the significance that it was God who initiated the covenant. God made the promises. God set the terms. God set the responsibilities. And God guaranteed those promises by death. Death of Jesus Christ, Son of God. Guarantee of the promise of God and of our salvation. Abraham was a recipient of that. The Lord gives another sign of that, a sign that he would carry in his body, the sign of circumcision, all directing attention to God's redemption. Not Abraham's faithfulness. He believed, and that was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham wasn't saved by his faithfulness. In fact, Genesis will go on to tell how often Abraham failed. And yet, God was the guarantee of the promise. So even though Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, Isaiah all failed, the blood of Jesus Christ redeemed them. Even those after Jesus Christ, Matthew, Mark, Paul, they all broke the law of God. God paid the punishment through the Son Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. When Luther, Calvin, Sproul broke the law of God, they're redeemed by the blood of Jesus. When you and I break God's law, we're redeemed by the blood of Jesus, not by our works, not by our faithfulness, not by our holiness. Fall on our faces day after day. But in your baptism, you have a promise. The promise of God to cleanse you from all of your sins. You can look at that promise. You can remember your own baptism. And even in those times where you're fearful for your soul, remember your baptism. Remember the promise that God has made to forgive you. This comes through in the sacrament of baptism, I said, in a very tangible, and I would even say a visceral way, because in baptism, we describe ourselves as being passive in the sacrament of baptism. And passive is the opposite of active, and the other New Testament sacrament, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, we are active in that sacrament, meaning the elements of the bread and the cup are given to us. We take them, we eat them, we drink them. We are active, describing our response to the grace that is offered to us in Jesus Christ. And the sacrament affirms and confirms the forgiveness of our sins through the body and blood of Jesus Christ. We're active in that. But in baptism, we are passive. We don't take the water and pour it on ourselves. You don't jump in the pool or get in the shower and say words of baptism and affirm your commitment to God, because you're pointing to the wrong thing. You're pointing to yourself. We are passive in the sacrament. We receive water that is placed on us. Why? Because God is the initiator of the covenant of redemption. And God is the Savior who works to bring regeneration to a dead heart, to speak to you and to draw you to himself. That's the language of Jesus himself. No one comes to the Father unless the Father draw him. The one who works in you is the one both to will and to work his good pleasure. All of these things are orienting you to what God does and what God promises. It's not on what we say or do. Instead, we rest in Christ alone for our redemption. Thirdly, the covenant demonstrates God's works corporately, not just individually. In the Old Testament, when I read from Genesis chapter 15, God established a family, that of Abraham, and a nation that descended from him, the nation of Israel. And he chose to bring blessing and grace through that family, through that nation of Israel. But as we know, Abraham was not faithful to the covenant, but God was. And the nation of Israel was not faithful to that covenant, but God is. In fact, Paul says in the New Testament, not all Israel was saved. But they received the sign of circumcision. In fact, Abraham went and circumcised all of his household. That included Ishmael, we know is not redeemed. And then later Esau, whom God says, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. This helps you to understand this corporate aspect of the sign of the covenant, which was displayed, as I have in the Old Testament in circumcision. There is a similar way in the New Testament sign of baptism, that the corporate nature of God's covenantal promises comes through. Because as a sign, circumcision and now baptism marks us as being part of a covenant people. Because we are part of a covenant people, all those who receive the sign receive certain positions of blessing and privilege and responsibility that belong to all of the people of God. But even in the Old Testament, the sign never imparted saving faith. It demonstrated God's covenant blessings that do have a corporate family nature, not just an individual nature. So in the New Testament, as there's continuity in the promise of God, remember what I said about from beginning to end, it's all about I need Jesus and how God has provided that for our salvation. The New Testament, the sign given to the people of God, continues to have this corporate nature because of God's covenant. That's why Paul can say to the Galatians that all of you who have been baptized into Christ are now Abraham's seed, Abraham's children. That's the blessing that God gave to Abraham way back in Genesis. And now, in Jesus Christ, those promises are being fulfilled through the New Testament church. It's the same language, the same promise, because of the same God and the same plan and purpose of redemption through Jesus Christ and the mercy and grace that he gives. In another place, in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul puts it this way. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek, slave or free, and all have been made to drink from once into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. Paul echoes that again to the Galatians, and it has an implication for there's There's no division in the body of Jesus Christ by race or nationality or economics or gender. We are all one in Jesus Christ. But it is that oneness, that unity, that corporate nature of the church that is highlighted in your baptism. There's only one that will be baptized today. That's Jason. But we have all been baptized into Jesus Christ. Because of the covenant, then, we baptize those who are converted out of the world. We baptize those who recognize their sin. They recognize that they need Jesus. And they come confessing their sin and their acceptance of the Savior that is offered to them. We baptize them as adults that come to Jesus Christ. And because of the covenant, we also baptize children of believing parents, resting on the covenant promises God has made. This is kind of an underlying blessing that can be developed much further, but I want you to notice it, that what I've described is a covenantal blessing that has mercy and grace, the initiative of God, the blessings that come to a body, not just to an individual. And so it is the same God, the same promise, the same God who says, I will be a God to you and to your children after you. And as the Old Testament sign was given to adults who came into the covenant for the first time and their children, so too the New Testament sign is given to those who are coming into faith in Jesus Christ for the first time and have never been baptized before, and their children, because of the covenantal blessings. There's continuity in that larger picture of what God is doing in salvation that is highlighted in baptism. There are differences, and they're noted in the New Testament. The Old Testament sign was bloody. The New Testament is not. You know why? Because the blood of Jesus has been spilled once for all. In the Old Testament, only boys were circumcised. In the New Testament, girls are baptized too. You know why? Because God told us to do that. And there is no Jew or Gentile, male or female. In the Old Testament, only Jews were circumcised. Same answer. God told us there is no Jew or Gentile anymore. So with two little words, Paul reveals really the incredible masterpiece of God's plan of salvation captured in baptism. You were dead in sin, but God, two little words, but God made you alive in Christ. God set you free from the death penalty of sin. God set you free from the power of sin. God has redeemed you from being enslaved to Satan, the world, the flesh. Instead of bringing down the full force of his wrath on you, he has turned that aside to fall completely on Jesus. He has paid that debt in full. In doing so, he has made you who are once dead in your sins alive in Jesus Christ. You're now, instead of being children of wrath, you're children of God, objects of his rich mercy, grace, love, and kindness. In baptism, we focus and celebrate not on what we've done to deserve Christ and our salvation, but we focus on and we celebrate what God has done for us. He saves helpless sinners like you and me. Amen. Let's pray. Oh God, you are the one who has done beyond what we could ever ask or imagine. You have satisfied the penalty that we have deserved by sending your own son Jesus to die on the cross for us. And you have given us the blessing of your favor and grace, totally unmerited. But because of your great and rich mercy and grace, you have made us alive in Jesus. Remind us of that today as we celebrate baptism, Jason's, and as we think on our own. Remind us of your covenantal promises to be a God to us, to forgive us of our sins, and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. We pray, O Lord, that you would be our God, the God to our children after us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Let's sing about God's covenant again, Psalm 105b this time. After that, we'll celebrate baptism. 105b, please stand to sing.